During this month of August, it's kind of a quiet month. The music group are taking a month off, and excuse me, we're just going to go through some of the Psalms on the Sundays when we've actually got a preacher up here. We're going to look at Psalm 22 today, which is a difficult psalm in a way because it's quite grim in its starting off, but it has a happy ending. So let's read from Psalm 22. To the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. That's Psalm 22. And I was thinking this morning, why do we have preachers? The words of God can speak for themselves. And it was William Tyndale's dream when he translated the Bible from Latin and Greek into English that the ploughboy would know the word of God better than the bishop. And that was probably came true many times. And it was so that people could read the word of God for themselves. And for believers who have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in them, the Holy Spirit himself teaches us when we hear or read the word of Scripture. It's the Spirit who brings it alive in our hearts. So why do we need preachers and teachers? There's a tradition in the Bible for having teachers. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it talks about when they started reading the words of that were written in what was then known as the law, words of scriptures that had been ignored for decades and people had forgotten it. And it said the Levites, the priests, read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And God could kind of understood that sometimes we need a bit of help understanding what we're reading. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip met on the road going south in the desert. He was reading from Isaiah about the suffering servant, about it was Isaiah 53, about the one who was despised and rejected, the Lamb of God. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless somebody explains it?" And sometimes we need explanation. And in the New Testament, the teacher is one of the ministry gifts. We do need teachers to help us understand the words of Scripture. And we need the Holy Spirit also, for without his help, the Bible won't mean much to us. So there we are. That was just going through my head this morning when I was preparing this. But God shows us things, and it's good when we can share it. And sometimes you do see things in Scripture and you think, wow, never seen that before. Wonder if anybody else knows that. And then you can share it. Anyway, going back to Psalm 22, who is this psalm about? It's about, clearly, well, it's the Psalm of David. It's about somebody going through a very bad time, clearly, as you read through it. And it introduces it by saying it's set to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, or the Doe of the Dawn. And I don't know what tune that was, but I suspect it had a sort of rather poignant, haunting melody to actually bring out the pathos of what the words are all about. But it's about someone who is alone, forsaken by man and God. Verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You of all people, God, why have you forsaken me? And as we go on, we realize this man is about to be destroyed by people who despise and hate him. And it's a psalm of David. Did King David ever have an experience like that? Similar to that, I think, many times when his life was in serious danger and he was hunted for his life as an outlaw, chased across the countryside by King Saul and his men. But there are things in here that sort of go above that. This talks about a suffering that is extreme, and there's a cry to be rescued at the end of it. But this psalm is not about David. How do we know that? It's classed as what's known as a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. How do we know this? And in verses 9 to 10, we read something rather interesting. This is David crying out to God. He says in verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 22, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From my birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And that's quite something. David's saying, hey, from the very time of my birth, you have been my God. But David wrote something else in Psalm 51, and this is his psalm of confession after he'd been a bit of a bad lad. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And in verse 5 of Psalm 51, he says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And here's David saying, well, he's kind of contradicting himself then. If he's saying, from my birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God, that's opposite to what he's saying here. He's saying, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is clearly not about David. David cannot make that claim. And he's being quite honest about it in Psalm 51. He cannot make the claim that from my mother's womb you have been my God. So who is this about? Well, there are two possible candidates who could fulfill this. John the Baptist is one. It says he was filled with the Spirit from when he was conceived. And he leapt in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, his mother. So it could have been about John the Baptist. But it's not about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist did not suffer in the way this psalm described. It can only be about Jesus, now that we know, now we have the New Testament and we can read what he went through. This psalm is about Jesus. And David was a prophet, and he prophesied about things that were to come. And this is a prophetic psalm about Jesus. And as we read what happens and what Jesus goes through, or what the sufferer, the afflicted one in this psalm goes through, we realize from the things Jesus said and did that it is about Jesus. The very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the words Jesus himself spoke on the cross. I wonder if David understood what he was writing about when he wrote this psalm. They had a certain revelation of the Messiah, the one who was to come. But there was a lot they didn't understand, especially about the sufferings of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote it too, about it too, of course, in Isaiah 53. But here are the very words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? And maybe David felt some of this with some of the things he was going through. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of groaning? I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. And is David really going through it, really suffering? In verses 3 and 4 and 5, he's complaining about people in the past. Our fathers put their trust in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But here David is saying, why am I not being helped in this situation? And of course, Jesus was not rescued. This man here was rescued, but Jesus was not. He went all the way to death. And in verses 6 to 8, we read about some of the things that happened to Jesus. Despised by the people, scorned by men, having insults hurled at him, and men shaking their heads. This is what Jesus went through on the cross. And he trusts in the Lord. This is verse 8. Let the Lord rescue him. The Pharisees actually said that. He trusted in the Lord. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And David extraordinarily is quoting the actual words that people were saying when Jesus was there on the cross. And then after that, of course, verse 9, 10 and 11. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. And only Jesus can make this claim that from my mother's womb you have been my God. And then there's a cry. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Verses 12 to 13. This must be what it looked like to Jesus on the cross. Many bulls surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, encircling me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. These are strong creatures that we're talking about here. Bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a very fertile area. Not sure whether it is today, but in those Old Testament days, land flowing with milk and honey, and the bulls that grew there. Whoa, what power. And roaring lions. There's no creature stronger than a lion. Whoever was suffering this was completely helpless against these people who were doing this. It's a picture of the strong forces arrayed against the Lord Jesus here. Then he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart turned to wax. It's melted away within me. And certainly there's a dislocation involved when somebody is crucified. The shoulder bones are generally pulled out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And Jesus on the cross said, one of his last words, I thirst. He was thirsty. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. That is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And when you read through Matthew's gospel, it goes through this and says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, they cast lots for his clothing. And then we get the cry for rescue. But you, O Lord, be not far off. This is verse 19. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. For Jesus, there was no rescue at that time. And he knew that. In Matthew 26, he says this. Do you think I can, when they were, in the Garden of Gethsemane was this, when the soldiers came for him. And Jesus said, do you think, and to his disciples he said this, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus knew that rescue was available if he wanted it. But he goes on, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus knew that the scriptures pointed to this very moment. This is the whole centre of history that the scriptures are pointing to, that the Messiah would suffer and die. So how could the scripture be fulfilled if Jesus was rescued? They wouldn't be. But then we go on in verse 22. And here we hear confidence that God has heard the cry of the afflicted one, and it speaks of complete rescue. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. Well, how is that possible unless rescue is going to happen? And of course, it doesn't seem possible at the time. But God makes a way. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Well, Jesus knew that he was going down to death, but his cry for help would reach heaven, and God would hear. And there is the confidence. And what is the answer to that? It's resurrection. We know Jesus was raised from the dead after his suffering. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven at the right hand of God, having fulfilled everything that his Father had planned out for what was going to happen here. And in doing so, redeemed the entire human race. Those who would turn to him, there was the way open into heaven. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel that Christians teach. But the funny thing is, it's offensive. The gospel is offensive. Did you know that? The gospel actually is offensive. And even the Bible admits it. The fact that Jesus was going to be crucified is unacceptable. It was unacceptable to Peter, the Apostle Peter. You remember when Jesus explained to him that it was after the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down and they all thought, wow, you know. And Peter had a revelation that Jesus was the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And Jesus explained that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things and be killed. And Peter took him aside and I think Peter's sort of sense of decency was outraged by this. God forbid, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, but you're on the side of man. It's unacceptable that this should happen to Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, this is complete foolishness. Why would God do this? The gospel to the world is foolishness. Why is that? It offends the pride of man. And certainly in recent times, people have described it as, well, God can't possibly have sacrificed his own son for the sins of you and me. That's bonkers, isn't it? And the phrase cosmic child abuse was bandied around. God wouldn't sacrifice his own son. How, you know, what an example that God would do that to his own son. It's like cosmic child or divine child abuse. There are two things that the world cannot accept. The first of all is this, that Jesus was crucified for our sins. This offends the pride of man. You know, we're made in the image of God, aren't we? You know, how can we be sinners? You know, sure, we make mistakes, we mess up regularly, but there's forgiveness. And God understands that we're not perfect, that we do make mistakes and we get it wrong. But, you know, how can our sins and we ourselves be offensive in the sight of God? And it offends our pride that a holy God would find us offensive and unacceptable. The second thing that the world doesn't accept is that God, as we mentioned earlier, God would do that to his own son. It just seems completely illogical and offensive that God would do that to anybody, never mind his own son. What kind of example does that set? And so the gospel is unacceptable, it's foolishness, and it's offensive. That this message that Jesus went through all this for us, on our behalf, to pay the price for the sins that we've committed, so that we could be made right with God. But the Apostle Paul says, this is of first importance. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, it's, some people say, you know, if I asked you, what's Christianity all about? Well, it's being nice to your neighbour. You know, it's doing unto others what you would have them do to you. Okay, yes, it's respecting God as well and honouring him, or maybe honouring all religions, some people might say, being tolerant and accepting of everybody, recognising that you're not perfect, you're different, and so is everybody else. That's what Christianity is all about. But the Apostle Paul says something quite different. What is Christianity all about? And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered to you, and he's talking about the Corinthians that he went to preach to, the gospel. I delivered to you, I gave you this message, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So if somebody asks you, what's Christianity all about? That's the answer. That Christ died. He didn't just die. Something, sort of worldly view is, well, what a tragedy. You know, he's such a talented, gifted man. What a pity he died. What could he have given to the human race if there'd been no crucifixion, if he'd lived? But he died. And it says here, and it's quite clear in black and white, he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There was no accident to the death of Jesus. It didn't just happen. It was in accordance with the scriptures. Scriptures given hundreds, thousands of years before, that there would be someone who would come that would redeem us and rescue us from our sinful condition. Because we are unacceptable to God as sinners. God is holy, and he can't have unholy people in his presence. And that is why he did this. That is why Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could be presented before God with a clean conscience. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? And one of my favourite stories is about the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One of the thieves who was being crucified with Jesus. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is amazing. This thief, he couldn't do anything now to correct what he'd done. He was there hanging on the cross, suffering similar things to what Jesus did, physically anyway. There's nothing he could do about it now, nothing he could do to put anything right, recognizing that he deserved to be where he was, which is an extraordinary thing in itself. And he cries out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, recognizes Jesus for who he is. And he's promised paradise, this wretched, sinful man, because his sins could be washed away and he could be made right with God. Jesus is first introduced to the nation of Israel by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it is extraordinary that that is what God does. And the Old Testament scriptures, the whole system of sacrifice for atonement, where they would sacrifice a lamb, it was, and you'd lay your head on the lamb and confess your sins. That was how you got right with God if you knew you'd messed up. That was God's prescribed way. God himself said to do it this way. That was how you got right with God. But it was only in faith, just pointing to this great sacrifice that Jesus himself would make, that on him all our sins were laid. And so he went through all this suffering to pay that price. And it's by his blood that our sins are washed away. Sounds unacceptable to our modern 21st century minds, doesn't it? It offends our pride, it offends our intellect. But for those who are willing to accept this and come to God on these terms, and come to God only on these terms, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And those of us who knelt and said, Lord Jesus, I want to accept this. I want to accept what you've done, your sacrifice for my sins, that you should be my Lord. We find that the Holy Spirit brings our hearts alive. We suddenly know in our hearts we're right with God. We've got that clean conscience. Jesus said, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Lots of people were offended by Jesus. This in particular. But for those who are not offended, those who are willing to humble themselves and say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it, but I accept that that's what you did for me. And I'm willing to bow the knee to you and to the Father that I might become one of yours, that all my sins could be washed away, that I could be born again by the Spirit of God and become one of your people. That's the power of God for salvation, that his Spirit comes into your heart and you have a new heart and within. And that is a hope for eternity. The rest of Psalm 22 is all about that. It's about those who remember, turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And the very last sentence in this psalm, it's kind of interesting. For he has done it. Done what? Doesn't say. Done it. He has done it. He's made that way of salvation open. He's paid the price for our sins. Why did Jesus do that? Well, we're actually given the answer. It says, for the joy set before him. What joy was that? Well, first of all, coming back into the presence of the Father after the ascension, he'd completely fulfilled the Father's plan. There was everything had been done. He'd done it. And he knew the Father's joy and pleasure in the obedience of the Son. And that love between the Father and the Son is just fulfilled by that. But number two, there's a people rescued for eternity. Paul said, what was it Paul said? If for this life only we hope in Christ, aren't we miserable people? Who's more miserable than us? And because they suffered for the, and were persecuted for the gospel. But he knew it's for eternity. This isn't just for now. This is for eternity. We have hope of heaven forever. And in heaven, we're given a picture in the book of Revelation of what goes on in heaven. And there are two instances where there's people in heaven worshipping God, saying, you're worthy. You're worthy. You've done it. First is this. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So there's God the Creator. He's worshipped because he's made all this. He's made us. And made us for his pleasure, so that he can delight in us. So that's one thing. But then, if you go on a little, it says they sing a new song. And it's this, you are worthy, and it's about Jesus. They're singing to the Lamb of God, Jesus. You are worthy to take the book, and this is the book of God's final plan on earth, and to open the seals of it. For you were killed, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's why they're worshipping Jesus, because he's redeemed them, he's rescued them. Jesus was rescued in the end. He was raised from the dead. He was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, as that verse in Corinthians goes on to say. And we too have been rescued from the sins that would have damned us to hell for eternity. But through faith in Jesus and just simple asking, Lord, I want to accept that sacrifice that you made, then we have that hope of heaven. We become acceptable to God. There's a wonderful parable, well, it's a story Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee, isn't it? In the temple, they're praying, and the Pharisee says, looking down at that publican, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. You know, I go to church twice a day, I fast and I pray, give alms to the poor. You know? And it says he prayed thus with himself. All his good works, all his respectability, counted for nothing in the sight of God. And then there was the publican, the sinner, standing in the back. And it said he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said he was the one who went home right with God. It's about humility and accepting it. We've had difficulties in our own church, disputes in times past. Is this what God really did? You know, did he really sacrifice his own son for us? And there's some people who were on one side and some on the other. And I think we're through that now, actually. That's history. And we accept that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. And for those who are willing to accept that, that message is the power of God for salvation, for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we sung earlier, thank you for the cross. And Lord, we love you because of what you did for us. And Lord, we want to say you are worthy because you were slain, you were killed, and you've redeemed us for God by your blood out of every place that we've come from. Those of us, Lord, who've accepted your sacrifice, you've redeemed us, Lord, and it's for nothing we could have done to save ourselves, but just to accept what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.